and be an example.
Six for a second. On orderly worship. Verse 26. What then shall we say, brother, when you come together? Everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or interpretation. All these must be done for the strengthening of the church. Today we are privileged to have Dr. Rick Dersch continue on the third part of his message, and it's entitled this morning, In Christ's Image, Male and Female in the Church. Dr. Dersch.
Thank you, Peter. And Vincent, thank you for leading us in worship. Now, the next time I come, if you're playing the piano, I just won't believe it, because I'm used to him playing the drums, and now he's got a guitar, and then the piano. All right. So you're saying you even have more instruments than the piano. Well, that'll be interesting to see. Now, the title of the message is In Christ's Image, Male and Female, and so I had to bring my wife today. If I say something difficult, look and see what she says on her face. If she shakes her head this way or this way, no. We've been married 35 years, so we're very excited to, and it's better than it's ever been, so we're excited for that, and what a joy it is to walk and inherit the grace of life together with the one God's picked for you. So grateful for that. So let me ask you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, it is impolite, if not unlawful, to read someone else's mail. And we are about to read someone else's mail. However, if it's ancient, it's not a problem. If it's an old letter, and this one's 2,000 years old, that's not illegal, and it's not impolite. But it does take context, because usually one of the letters in the New Testament, like this letter to Corinth, is written in response to another letter. But we don't have that letter. So someone wrote Paul out of the church of Corinth, and now he's answering back those problems. So we have to be forensic interpreters. We have to be detectives to think about what could have the original question been that would have generated such an answer. The other thing for us is that Paul's, under the leadership of the Lord, is writing this letter. And this letter was shared around the churches in the Mediterranean. And each place it was shared, people were encouraged, people were corrected, people were convinced. And so they kept passing this letter. And eventually it gets put into what we have, the New Testament, along with a second letter he writes to Corinth. And may this letter also give us encouragement and correction as needed just as well. Now, thinking about your house and the electrical grid that your house is on, would you rather have a power failure or a power surge? Power failure or a power surge? Now, if you have a power surge, hopefully you have breakers and other things that will prevent damage. But if there is a power failure, unless you have an automatic generator to come on, you're going to be in the dark. The problem at the church at Corinth is they had had a power surge. We're going to see two people today express publicly their faith in Christ, their obedience to him by believers' baptism. And I heard the testimonies of these people 2 weeks ago when they shared how they came to know Christ and commit themselves to follow him. And so as we watch these baptisms, it's like a little mini drama. And they are identifying with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to walk in newness of life with him. And we are witnesses to that. And so we stand with them as persons who've had that experience ourselves or are interested in that experience, and we want them to live faithfully and successfully. Well, they wouldn't be doing this if they also hadn't experienced the gracious power of Christ. It takes power to live the Christian life. And this is power that is imparted by His Spirit. Well, that same power is evident in the church at Corinth. Now, the church at Corinth was a growing congregation in a major city in the Mediterranean world that was, I think their slogan wasn't, "What happens in Corinth stays in Corinth." I think it might be in the opposite. And they didn't have a very good reputation, but there was a lot of good business, money flowing, and very quickly the church sprang up as Paul gave a witness there, and it's clear that even city leaders began to come to Christ and come to this church. The city treasurers there, Erastus and others. So even though it had power, so to speak, in terms of being lively, it also had problems. And often those two things go together. And I suppose if I had to choose between power failure problems or power surge problems, I'd always take the power surge problems. So that's what he's going to deal with here in the context of men and women, husbands and wives in the church. So you've got the possibility of these two competing loyalties and how do they work together? Because we have the home, and Christ loves the home. And we have the church, His body, and Christ loves that. Well, how do those two work together? So we'll be sorting along that edge. But I'd like to start with chapter 14, verse 26, because it gives a description of what church was like at Corinth 2,000 years ago. When you come together, well, who's the you? It's all the members of the church. When you come together, each one has a hymn, a song, a lesson, you've learned a truth, a revelation. God opened your eyes to something you had never seen before, a tongue. Now, in this room here, we have many tongues being spoken and dialects being spoken and being heard. So what happened in this church? People would speak in unknown tongues, not because necessarily they were raised in a different dialect, but because the Spirit came upon them and they could speak in unknown languages or languages known by someone else. And you say, well, what are you talking about, Dr. Durst? Let me just give you one quick example. In one of the songs that Vincent had us sing, "I have decided to follow Jesus, though none go with me, I have decided," that actually comes from the testimony of a man in Assam, India, over 100 years ago. He had embraced Christ, and the village, which was a Hindu village, and the chief in particular, didn't like it. And so they brought him and his whole family into the public place, and they demanded that he recant from following Christ. And he wouldn't do it. He said these words, "I have decided to follow Jesus, and though none go with me, I still will follow." Ended up, they put to death him and his whole family. But the testimony of that man was so impressive that the chief and other leaders in that city came to Christ. Later, another famous Indian, Sandhu Sundar Singh, took that and put it into a poem. Later, that was taken and put into the song, and Billy Graham liked the song so much, it was part of many of the crusades around the world. Now, the reason I tell you that is because there is a man named Jack Hayford who was on an international flight, and sitting next to him was a man from India. And he spoke English, as Jack Hayford did. But if you ever get on a plane or a bus or BART, and you don't really want to talk to anybody. Well, that's this Indian man. He didn't want to talk to anybody. And Jack Hayford, who is a pastor, wanted to share the good news of Jesus with this man, and he was not having any of it. So I think he put his newspaper up like this, so he kind of got the signal. And so Jack Hayford said, "Lord, I'm going to be on this plane a long time. I would love to share the gospel with this gentleman, but he's not open." And so he turned to the gentleman one more time and began to talk to him. And so let's pretend this is the newspaper, okay? So the newspaper's like this. As soon as he started talking, the man goes like this. And Jack Hayford keeps talking, and he puts the newspaper down. And Jack Hayford did not talk very long. And so when he stopped, the man said, how is it that you speak Hindi? In fact, how is it that you not just speak Hindi, you speak the dialect of my hometown in India? Now, Jack did not know he was speaking Hindi. He thought he was still talking in English. But God used that tongue, a strange tongue to him, but the hometown tongue to the other guy, to open him to the gospel. And I've seen the Lord do this many times, and maybe that's the kind of tongue it's talking about here. Or an interpretation. If I don't understand what's going on, I need an interpreter so that I can understand. Whatever is done, let all things be done for edification. The point here is that you and I can know more and grow more and live more and be more effective. Edification. So whatever we do should be done to build each other up. So that's the goal, and we should test everything that we do. Because as we've gathered here, it's about worship. It's about knowing the living God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, to celebrate him. Now, if you haven't ever been in a church like this before, Christians like to sing. It's hard not to worship without song. I don't think singing like this is characteristic of other religious groups around the world, but it's characteristic here because God puts a song in our heart and we want to lift up our words to him and honor him with our words and with our music. And so this we do. We want to worship him in spirit and in truth. And as we do that, something can happen. In this room, I don't know if you've noticed, some people sitting by you are maybe more excited than others. Some may be more excitable. I remember one time in church, I was sitting next to this guy. We were singing, Vincent, and he was singing like he was at the opera. He was singing like he was, you know, the soloist at the opera, and he wasn't very good. His enthusiasm was way beyond his skill. Now, that's me. Also, and some people in this room, their skill may be way beyond their enthusiasm, if that makes any sense to you. So this word ardor has to do with enthusiasm. So in this, as we have worship together, if there is more ardor than order, the service will become confusing. If there's too much order and not enough enthusiasm, the service is really unconvincing, because the enthusiasm helps people understand that there's joy in the Lord here that they could have. Finally, ordered ardor makes worship believable. And that's what we want to have. Not too much enthusiasm so there's confusion, and not too much order so there's no enthusiasm, but the right mix of that so worship becomes believable. That's the goal. All right, so when that happens in church service like this, verse 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 14 describes what happens, and I've seen this happen. When we get ardor ordered, when we get enthusiasm right, here's what happens. But if all prophesy, now I'm going to come back to this word because it's a very, very important word in this passage, chapter 11 through 14, prophecy, because I'm using words. And we're used to hearing words all day long. Students starting kindergarten should have had about 10,000 words spoken at them before they get to kindergarten. Words. But there are some words that are just words, and there are other words that are life-transforming. And that's what this word prophecy means. It means a human being has spoken words, but you had heard them as if God spoke them to you. So if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider is there, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. So that's what God wants to happen, and that's what we should want to happen. If we can get enthusiasm and order right in the worship service, even as everyone participates that God has spoken to. So getting the orchestration of participation right. Now, one time after church, I went outside to just kind of soak up the sun for a minute, recharge my battery. And there was an immediate eclipse. And I turned to see what blocked out the sun, and it was this guy. And, you know, because he was blocking out the sun, I really couldn't quite see his face, but it looked like he was mad. And he told me, he said, "Preacher, you have no right to tell my sins in public." Now, I didn't know him well enough to tell his sins in public. And so I said, "Wow, that's interesting. Tell me more." And so it became clear that this outsider was visiting our church with his wife, who had just recently been baptized. And I don't even remember what I was talking about. Whatever I was talking about, God was talking to his heart. And God was reading his heart back to him. And it felt like to him, I was reading his failures to everybody. And this, he was mad about it. He wanted me to stop that. But it wasn't my doing. It was God's doing. And I said, "God does this when he wants somebody. God does this when he's like camping out on your trail to stop you." So I said, "Watch for God, because he seems to be after you." And very soon after this, he became a Christian. He was so much fun to baptize because he was a human tsunami when he went under the and they didn't really, the deacons really didn't think I could get him back out of the water. So they were all around there, and it was funny. Because when I went in under the water, he caused a tsunami, and the deacons were standing right there. So when the water hit the stair, it was great. You know, pastors have to have their fun where they can have it in church, you know. So I had fun that day. All right. Now, a lot of times, and I think maybe particularly in the Chinese culture, things getting out of hand are fearful. Everyone, you know, I watch how things work in China and the Chinese government and keeping things under control, because Chinese people are so lively and interested and communicative and all of those things. So keeping that under control. So sometimes we're just afraid of any fire is wildfire. And so any enthusiasm, we put it out. But really what should happen is the fire belongs in the fireplace. But we have to be careful not to put out any enthusiasm as if it's a wild enthusiasm. Never be so fearful of wildfire that you snuff out all fire. And parents, same thing with your kids. You know, nurture your children's enthusiasms. Don't pour water on it all the time. Channel it. I looked up a couple of quotes. Emerson said, "Nothing great was ever achieved without enthusiasm." You're old only when you've outlived enthusiasm. I told my wife this morning, when they put the cover down on the casket, I think I'm going to say, "Wait a minute, I've got one more thing." Henry Ford said, "Enthusiasm is the yeast that makes your hopes shine into stars. Enthusiasm is the sparkle in your eyes, the swing in your gait, the grip of your hand, the irresistible surge of will and energy to execute your ideas." Now, if you were to take this word apart, the English word enthusiasm, it means God in you. So enthusiasm, at its root, means God has stirred up within you to give you that surge of the will to execute. But the problem with enthusiasm is this next picture. It can cause confusion. What is going on? Now, when the church at Corinth had worshiped together, their problem was not too little enthusiasm, but too much enthusiasm. Men and women were just led and filled by the Spirit, and everybody wanted to participate, sometimes at the same time. And I think they felt like when they walked into this space, through this door or this door or that door, they had actually walked into heaven. And so all things were changed when they were in the worship service, that heaven had come on earth. during that time period. And so they wrote to Paul and said, we have so much enthusiasm that women no longer relate to their husbands when we're in worship. It's like the relationships are gone because of the enthusiasm to worship. Can you help straighten us out? So Paul writes back, and this is in 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 5 that was read to you already, and he starts by laying out some order to guide the ardor. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is her husband, and that the head of Christ is God. Any man who prays or prophesies, so there's two things you can do with your mouth in their worship services. You can pray and you can prophesy, and look, men can do it, but so can women. Man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but any woman who prays or prophesies with her head unveiled dishonors her head. So the problem was not what was coming out of the mouth, but was what was on the head. Now, remember how old I said this letter is? It's 2,000 years old, okay? So that stuff on the head changes because it's really cultural. It's a sign of who you belong to, who you're married to. And so we could check and see that. Now, there is no woman in this place that has a hat on. I see a couple of bows and hair covered, but no hats, right? But every woman in the room, maybe, who is married has a wedding ring on. Our sign is not what's on our head, it's what's on our hand, right? So in essence, what these women were acting like, some of them, not all the women, but some of them were so enthusiastic about what Christ was doing in their life, it was as if when they walked into this room, they put their wedding ring on the table outside. So there was an oddness to it. And some of the men were acting in a way that was not culturally understandable. So it was as if enthusiasm in Christ caused people to act strangely, and it was a mystery to people watching this. And so it needed to be brought back into order. Now, intelligence is the ability to discern relationships. Intelligence is the ability to discern relationships. And sometimes when I'm really enthusiastic, I don't pay attention to relationships anymore. It's like my enthusiasm overwhelms my IQ. and there's nothing wrong with enthusiasm, but we all need the intelligence in order to live and walk in good relationships. So Paul says, verse 1 Corinthians 14:40, let ardor be done in order. Now, how do we do that? How do we have enthusiasm in a right way? Well, the way he gets into this is this diagram. Next slide, please. So God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of the husband. The husband is the head of wife. Exercising spiritual gifts while honoring relationships. So while honoring relationships. So it's not as simple as you might like it to be. When you come into this room, you really haven't gone totally to heaven yet. It may be heavenly because it's the gathering of brothers and sisters in Christ together. It's the gathering together of the body of Christ, the temple of God. All of this is happening. But we are still in earthly relationships. Parents to children, husbands to wives, and so forth. So we have to figure out how to balance those things. So here's what I understand Paul to say to us in Corinthians. All right. Spiritual abilities must integrate with functional responsibilities. All right. Gifting does not override relating. Or we would need to leave our wedding rings at the door. Relating must not suppress gifting, or we're telling the Holy Spirit not to come to church. Do you see? Paul is saying to them, wives, remember that your wives, even as the Spirit, is gifting you to participate in worship. And husbands, don't suppress and sit on your wife. Let her exercise her spiritual gift. Men, don't forget that you're men. Some people felt like when way back when God created men and women, he created them androgynously, which means that they were neither male nor female. That's not what the text says. The text says God created them male and female. And so those persons who believe that way were expecting that in the heavenly life, there are no men and women. And of course, Jesus said that in the eschaton, in the last times, in the heavenly eternal times, we won't be given in marriage. Now, what that will be given in, I don't know, but he just says it won't be marriage, male and female. Maybe there is no need for additional procreation and additional life in that fashion. But we're not there yet. We're still awaiting Christ's return in the end of time. So we have to mix enthusiasm and order, ardor and order, right relationships, functional relationships with spiritual gifting. Not an easy thing to do. Usually we want to do either or, but Paul says, no, it's both and. All right. I hope I haven't lost you. All right. So let's talk about spiritual gifts for just a minute. Spiritual gifts are poured out on believers without regard to gender. You know, there are lists of spiritual gifts, healings, speaking with knowledge, teaching, administering, helping. There are about at least 28 gifts identified of God giving people, because when we become his children, he loves us and gives us gifts. He moves into our lives, and there's evidence of that in terms of these gifts. Well, there's nothing gender specific about those gifts. So I can see why there might have been confusion about relational functional roles, because these gifts were not necessarily gender specific. I can't find anything that says they are. So what does that mean if they're not gender specific? I think God is saying, in essence, we're equally in God's sight. We're equally in Christ's image. In Christ, there's neither male nor female, but we are still functionally in relationship in such a way that husbands are the leaders of the wives, and wives are called to submit. That's the functional side. But the essence side, God has gifted them equally as husbands and wives. Now, let's take just a moment about gifts. I'm going to watch myself because I am a theology professor, and class usually goes 3 hours. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, there's a wonderful Trinitarian passage. And this is the way God works. The Spirit gives us a motive. I've noticed some things about you. Some of you are talkers and some of you are doers. And that's the work of the Spirit in your life. Some of you have a motive to express your love for the Lord by teaching. Some of you have an incredible desire to show your love for the Lord by giving. And these are all internal motives that moved in when God moved in Christ. The Lord's ministry, that Jesus calls us to serve one another, to lay down our lives in a ministry. Vincent has laid down his life this morning in leading us in worship. Wilbert is back there running the sound system. Many of you are involved in a ministry you're called to carry out week by week, and it makes the whole church work, and it makes the church exciting because everybody belongs and has a place. And then finally, God's manifestation. Now, that's the bigger, fancier meaning that God shows up, and when he shows up in your life, in your ministry, he makes you a blessing to others beyond anything you can expect. It's miraculous. So this is the way God moves, and these gears sort of work together. Word decided what size they would be, not me. All right, so I could have flipped it the other way. So that's a little bit arbitrary. But next slide, please. All right, so enthusiasm requires propriety to be sustainable. Now, I plan to watch some football today, okay? Now, let's suppose I was at the game, all right? And, maybe it was a 49er game, and I brought my red paint and painted my face red and put, the gold around here, and my enthusiasm knew no bounds, okay? Now, if my enthusiasm knew no bounds, you know what I might do? I might actually run on the field, to help the quarterback. All right? So that would be enthusiasm without propriety, right? And you would love it because you would see Dr. Durst in the highlights tonight being arrested. All right? So that would be enthusiasm without propriety. But who goes to a football game and sits there like a statue? When your team scores, you show some enthusiasm, right? No one just sits there. So for enthusiasm to be sustainable, there must be propriety. And that's why Paul is saying, wives, remember to show respect for your husbands, even in the worship service. And husbands, love your wives and respect them. Allow them to participate in the worship service without suppressing them. So men and women could pray, you know, to give intercession. And kind of an open time for intercession was one of the characteristics of the church. And prophesy, to speak words that God had prompted you to speak in order to glorify him and honor him. You know, I'll just leave it at that. All right, next one. The unity of the marriage and unity of the church must never be pitted against each other. And sometimes, inadvertently, this happens. And we just want to figure out how to get around that. Now, two things I want to show you, and I'll show you how to do this, at least biblically. All right. In those four circles is the whole of the Bible, okay? So I've covered ground very, very quickly, all right? And the first one is essential innocence. God did not create Adam and Eve to be moral failures. There was no sin. They were innocent. God made Adam and Eve, and God says, this is very good. Then you know that very soon, Adam and Eve sinned. And so God put them outside the garden, and humanity began to live in the existence of sin and moral failure, promise breaking, and so forth. And so God brought forward an answer. The answer is God himself came and became a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. And so God did something about sin. He paid the penalty of sin on the cross and was raised on the third day to give us new life. And then his spirit comes to dwell within us. So that's ecclesial living, churchly living in Christ. The third one is eschatological, meaning that Christ is going to come. Eschatos means the last times. You know, someday my clock is going to stop because Christ is coming back. Everything's going to stop because he's going to make it stop because it's time for the kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. And at that moment, everything will change. Tears will be wiped away. Not only the penalty of sin was paid for on the cross, and the power of sin was broken through the Spirit, but the presence of sin will be removed. Can you imagine what life would be like if there was no sin? You know, I've heard about towns that where Christ, the gospel, was so powerful, they actually had to close the jail because there were no customers. Very rare. Most of the time, we're building more prisons. But in this time, won't be there. Now, what happened at Corinth was people forgot which circle they were really in. They began to think they were in the eschatological circle when they were still in the ecclesial circle. They were still married. Until death do us part, we say in our wedding ceremony. Well, they were acting like they were already parted, and things were in disorder because of that, and marriages were being damaged. All right, so now let's go to a really tough passage, and let's see if we can tackle it, all right? And I'll wrap up with this. All right, so will you go to 1 Corinthians 14, 33 to 36. And before I read this, I want to think about, in church, what are all the things you can do with your mouth? Well, he's already said, you can pray. You can prophesy. He used this strange word, tongues. You can do unknown languages. You can interpret those unknown languages to others. There's some interpretation going on in this room. You can also not use your tongue. You can just be silent. And then the sixth one is you can speak. And that's the word that's going to come up here. So look at verse 33 to 36. As in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silence in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be subordinate, even as the law says. If there is anything they desire to know, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Well, that is a very unexpected thing for Paul to write, because he's already said women and men can pray and prophesy, right? All right, so speaking There are four different ways to interpret this passage. I'll say it that way. Some people will say, well, since he's already said it's okay to pray and prophesy, let's just delete this passage. That is a way to do it. Others go the other way. Oh, women were praying and prophesying, and so what he's really saying is those women need to stop that. So in that case, I'll go back to 1 Corinthians 11 and cross it out. So shall I cross out 14:33, or shall I cross out 11:3? Some people take either or that way. Is there another way? Maybe this word speak means something different than pray, prophecy, or speak in tongues or interpretation. Maybe it means something different. Now, when I take my grandchildren to church, especially my 7-year-old, he's a talker. He's a talker. And my wife and I try to get him not to speak during church. Now, there is a time to sing, and there's a time to pray, but he's a talker. And I think he falls under this verse. So I've noticed others, I'm not a very good whisperer. And my wife is trying to coach me up so I can whisper in church and not just speak. So maybe I fall under this verse. But I also noticed that in some cultures, when people don't understand what's going on, they just act according to what they do understand, and their talking is inappropriate to the worship service and what's going on, so it disturbs. So it could be that kind of speaking. So what he's trying to do is bring that kind of speaking into order. Now there's a fourth kind. Earlier in 1 Corinthians 14, where there was prophesying going on, the leaders in the church, the people in the church had to figure out, what does that mean, and should we obey it? Is it proper for us to walk that way? How important is it what that person just shared? And in those instances, maybe somebody didn't understand, so they're kind of speaking loud. Well, what did he say? What did she say? What did he say? What did she say? And, you know, so there's an issue there. But here's what I had to practice in a church where I was pastor, all right? In our church, we had a ministry council. So every major ministry in the church, the council would come together, and the person who was in charge of that ministry would meet, all right? So we had all the leaders right there in that room, and we could pray and talk about how to organize things to make them successful in our church. Well, I noticed something, that on the leadership council, when we had a husband and a wife on the council, you know, the husband maybe was the head of the men's ministry, and the woman was in charge of mission ministry. When the wife would speak up, the husband would always speak in defense of the wife. And if somebody asked a question, if it didn't sound quite respectful to the wife, or it was questioning the ministry idea she was proposing or the husband was proposing, the wife would speak in defense of the husband. And so you couldn't tell, were they talking about the ministry or were they talking about their marriage? Does that make any sense, what I'm saying? Okay, so we had to do something. We had to dumb down our church council. Here's what we said. And my wife was the head of a particular ministry in our church at the time, and I really wanted her to be on the church council. But if she said something, everybody was afraid to answer her because she's my wife. You know. So we had to make a rule. If your husband is on the church council, the wife, even if she's the head of another ministry, can't be on there at the same time, or vice versa. So a decision had to be made in the home which one would come to the church council, the husband or the wife, but not both, because we don't ever want the home and the church to be at odds with each other. And this seemed, it was an administrative decision, but it seemed to help our church overall, if that makes sense to you. Now, the last word. The main thing of all of this is not men and women in the church. The main thing when we get together is to hear a word of prophecy. That's the main thing. This word prophecy, what it means is this. When Vincent was giving introductions to his songs, he may have said something that he hadn't completely planned to say, but when you heard him say that, it was like those were electric words in your heart. Or maybe something when Peter was praying spoke right to your heart, and that's all you've been hearing. You haven't really been hearing me. Or maybe something in what I shared, a story. Something happened When God grabs a word or plants a word or uses my tongue to speak a word that he plans to use to transform a life or to make himself known so that their heart is opened up, that's prophecy in the biggest sense of that word. It's using human words for God to speak into our hearts. And that's what we want to have happen in the worship service, so that people can know God really is God and God speaks. You've got that slide. I already went over all those. So, go to the next one. That's where I wanted to be. But if all prophesy, why is prophecy so important? Because the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of prophecy. And you and I need a word from the Lord in order to live for the Lord and for Christ. And that's why Paul is speaking as he is about order and ardor and enthusiasm. So the words heard will speak powerfully and change lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this message. We thank you for the songs and the prayers. We thank you for the words of Paul. And we take them as your words to our lives. May it be, Lord, that we will act with propriety and order. May it be, Lord, that we will act with enthusiasm as you lead and guide us. And for any person here, Lord, that is just beginning to understand that you're real and that you love them and that you're calling them to forgiveness and life in Christ, may we see new life be added even as we see these baptized. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.